Lord, as we reflect on the gift of your word, open our hearts and minds to hear your word to us. Abraham, the giant of faith and obedience. This is the passage of Genesis which contributed the most to his reputation. A reputation that was, if not created, at least heavily reinforced by Paul in several of his letters. Abraham believed, Abraham obeyed, Abraham trusted, his righteousness was manifest. That's it, perfect faith, end of. Well, maybe it's not as straightforward as it first appears, or as Paul would have us believe. Why? Because essentially, as we will see, this passage is more about Abraham's answers to God's promises than just about his own faith. Through our religious education, whatever denomination we received it in, and of course through reading the scriptures, we too have been given many promises. Among others, that Jesus will always be with us, that he's preparing a place in his Father's house for us, and that we will have eternal life. Heavy theological stuff that we must take seriously, of course, but of a very different nature that God promises to Abraham, which are much more down to earth, I would say. So these are the three promises. First, I will protect you. I am your shield, says God. So don't you fret and be afraid of any enemy, like the many pagan kings that you just vanquished. That was in the previous chapter. Secondly, God reiterates the promise he has made several times before. You will have many descendants and they will become a great nation. And finally, the promise which continues to have huge repercussions in our present world, you will take possession of a rich land that is at the moment occupied by other peoples. All these ites people, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, and more. Well, they are amazing promises, really. Fantastic, fabulous, thank you, God, end of. Well, not quite, actually. Sorry, God, but I've got a bit of a problem. All you've given me, and all that you've done for me, all you promised, is fine, says Abraham, but none of it means anything if I don't have anyone to make these promises come true. You promised me a nation, but I don't even have one child. Indeed, that's a bit of a problem. From the very beginning of Genesis 12, when Abraham is called to leave his home and head out to parts unknown in response to the promise of God's blessing, the absence of an heir looms large and continues to be so all along his great destiny and adventures, some less glorious than others, and some even downright shameful, especially the way he treats the two women in his life. But that's another sermon. Anyway, it's not surprising that he sounds a bit skeptical and seems to have a hard time believing God's very old promise by now. He's probably thinking, I have heard all that before, but to be honest, it looks to me like a fairly hollow promise. Of course, he doesn't say that openly to God. He just says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? I don't think that is ingratitude or impatience, as some commentators have said. It's more normal human frustration. Quite understandable, to be honest. He's respectful, but there is no quiet acquiescence here. Abraham is direct, because even if he wants to believe, he needs some clarification. So he asks a frank and honest question to God. This is the first time Abraham has a proper conversation with God, and this seems to have definitely emboldened him, as later on, in chapter 18, we see him almost arguing, or at least pleading with God for the sake of the people of Sodom. But let's say for the moment with our present passage in chapter 15. In his response to Abraham's question, God doesn't give him what he's asking for. Rather, he simply renews the promise of children and gives him the sign of the innumerable stars of the sky. It's beautiful, but it's not real assurance. It's just an invitation. Trust me, says God. And amazingly, Abraham does, and he believes God. This is a very moving moment, really. That old man, who has apparently no chance of having the child he has so dearly desired for so long, and so badly needs, makes a great leap of faith and takes up the challenge of trusting God. Something seems to have changed in him. Maybe he has realized that trust is a process, not a big flash of light, and that the prize is not always finally getting what you wanted, but rather what you learned while you waited. So he lives his frustration aside, accepts to wait, and takes the conscious decision to trust the promise again, taking heart in the vision of the stars. God, however, doesn't give Abraham any indication of time for the fulfillment of that promise. And it will be around 15 years, give or take, before Sarah becomes pregnant. Who said he was impatient, eh? But the story doesn't stop there. To his promise of multiple descendants, God adds the famous promise of the land. At this point, after the confession of his trust in God, you would expect Abraham to say, "Of course, God, I believe. I will get the land too, as you said. I trust you on this, like I trust you about the child." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" In spite of his earlier positive display of trust and faith, Abraham continues to ask questions because he wants assurances and something he can really cling to. Fair enough, don't you think? And this time, interestingly, God doesn't ask Abraham to look at the stars and to put trust in him. He gives him a proper sign, albeit gross and unsavory and downright bizarre as it appears to us, a ritual involving cutting several animals in two, which was in ancient Israel the sign of a covenant. Hence the Hebrew expression where you didn't sign a covenant, you cut a covenant. It's useful to remember, by the way, at this stage, that God doesn't sign or cut a covenant every other day with every Tom, Dick, and Harry. There are only four covenants in the entire Hebrew Bible: with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And that happens over many centuries. So it shows how important they are. But what is most interesting about these covenants is that the first two are different from the other two. With Noah and with Abraham, The obligation are entirely shouldered by God. This is very different with Moses or David, where both God and people have reciprocal obligation, not here. In the symbolic form of the flaming torch, God and God alone passes between the divided carcasses of animals, while Abraham is the passive observer, actually even falls into a deep sleep. So in this covenant with Abraham, like the one with Noah, we see a God who reaches out to humans in a unilateral and unconditional covenant, as no conditions are placed upon Abraham for his fulfillment. A unilateral covenant is remarkable in itself, but what is even more remarkable is its implication. It is because of his questions that God gives Abraham the proof he wants by transforming his promise into a covenant. Therefore, it is Abraham's questions which give God the opportunity to show the length to which he will go to assure his chosen servant, a mere human being far from perfect, that he, God, is trustworthy, that his promises are reliable, and that he will never abandon him. I think this is for us the most precious kernel we can take from chapter 15. Faith is also to pursue our questions. Abraham believes and trusts, but he still asks questions. Abraham's faithfulness is a questioning faithfulness, a pleading with God for more clarity and more courage as he stumbles along, trying to follow the steps God calls him to follow. For a lot of Christians, when they feel the anxiety of doubt or uncertainty, when they struggle with anger, frustration, and disappointment, they think they are going through a crisis of faith because they think of faith only as unquestionable acceptance or silent submission. But here, we see another way. Ignoring questions or suppressing them actually deprives us of the opportunity to grow in faith and keeps us from engaging all who we are in our relationship with God, including questions, hopes, doubts, anger, or struggles. So I don't think we need to hold Abraham up as a towering model of faith, because the driving force of that story is not Abraham's belief, but rather surprisingly, his fears, his hesitation, and his vulnerability. And it is in those characteristics that God remains faithful to him. And I can tell you that this vulnerable, unsure, questioning Abraham is a much more helpful model to me than the unidimensional character with an unwavering faith that we have been presented with traditionally. That model has helped me in some dark patches in my life, when I thought I had no faith in God any longer, but discovered instead that God had faith in me. Abraham shows us who our God is, caring for our vulnerability, our doubts, and our disbelief, and not condemning us for it. This is expressed beautifully by Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi of England, now deceased, who writes, "Faith is the ability to live with delay, without losing trust in the promise, to experience disappointment without losing hope, to know that the road between the real and the ideal is long, and yet be willing to undertake the journey." Amen.